Psalm 90 is a special psalm, and it's special for many reasons, but one of the chief ones is that it is the only psalm in the collection of the 150 psalms that is specifically said to have been written by Moses. We find this in the title of the psalm. That's the portion that in English Bibles appears before verse 1 and is part of the Hebrew text. It says this, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Now, there are some Bible commentators who think that this was not the same famous and familiar Moses who led the children of Israel out of Egypt and right up to the brink of the Promised Land. But the evidence is much stronger for believing that this was indeed that great leader of Israel. This is the only song of Moses in the Psalms, but there are two other psalms in the Pentateuch, that's in Exodus chapter 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 32, which may reflect sort of the poetic abilities, the poetic inspiration of Moses. As well, you have the blessing of the tribes of Israel that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 33, which again is an expression of the poetic ability of this man, Moses. If we were to connect Psalm 90 with any particular season or time in the life of Moses, the best suggestion is that it's connected to the time described in Numbers chapter 20. I like what James Montgomery Boyce had to say about this. He said, the historical setting is probably best understood by the incidents recorded in Numbers 20. First, the death of Miriam, Moses' sister. Second, the sin of Moses in striking the rock in the wilderness, which kept him from entering the Promised Land. And third, the death of Aaron, Moses' brother. You could see how the collection of those events might prompt the kind of reflection that we find in Psalm 90. Now, again, the title of this psalm is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And I like what Charles Spurgeon wrote of that phrase, the man of God. He said this, quote, "Moses was peculiarly a man of God and God's man. Chosen of God, inspired by God, honored of God, and faithful to God in all his house. He well deserved the name which is here given him." He was indeed a man of God. So let's walk our way verse by verse through this wonderful psalm, Psalm 90. We come now to verse 1, where he begins, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." This prayer of Moses was almost certainly written during the wilderness years on the way to Canaan. And he begins by just simply saying, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place." You see, in all those years in the wilderness, Israel lived in constant need of refuge and shelter and protection. And more than their tents, more than their armies, Israel had God as their dwelling place, God himself as their refuge and their protection. And this is what Moses so beautifully recognizes here in the opening verse of Psalm 90. He doesn't say just you've been our dwelling, our refuge, but also our dwelling place in all generations. You see, Moses understood that Yahweh's help to his people did not begin with the Exodus from Egypt. From their pilgrim beginnings under their patriarch Abraham until the days of Moses, God had been their dwelling place through all generations, both behind and before them. He had been their place of refuge and protection. You know, it isn't generally thought to be a good thing to refer to anybody as homeless. If you're homeless, it's not thought to be a good condition. Now, spiritually speaking, that never needs to be the state of the believer. We have a home in God. And home should be a place where we rest, where we can be ourselves, where love and happiness dominate. All of these things should mark our relationship with God. I just simply want you to ask, dear believer, can you say, "The Lord is my dwelling place. I'm not homeless. I dwell in him." I like what the old Puritan commentator John Trapp had to say about that. He said, "He that dwells in God cannot be unhoused, because God is stronger than all. Neither can one take another out of his hands, as in John chapter 10, verse 29. Here then, it is the best for us to seek a supply of all our wants in God alone. Because as it says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Now he continues on in verse 2, speaking about God. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, I want you to consider this. As the children of Israel made their way through the wilderness, this was under the leadership of Moses and the general context in which he wrote this psalm, they saw mountains on the horizon. And this reflected the truth. Moses thought of this, that God existed even before those mountains. That's why he says, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before anything ever existed, God was. From eternity past through eternity future, that's the idea of everlasting to everlasting, God exists. He is independent of all his creation. Adam Clark said of this phrase, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God," he said, "This is the highest description of the eternity of God to which human language can reach." You can't say it any stronger than simply to say, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." But then now, take a look at verse 3. Here he's speaking of the judgments of the eternal God when he says this, "You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men." Now notice this, verse 3, "You turn man to destruction." Moses had seen the judgment of God turn man to destruction. He saw it with the judgment of God upon wicked Egypt. He saw it with the discipline of God upon disobedient Israel. You see, the eternal God who created all things was and is a God to be appropriately feared and respected by man. God takes an interest in the affairs of men, and he exercises his holy judgment. That's why it says there, "and say," now this is what God says to humanity, "return, O children of men." Now when we first read that in verse 3, "return, O children of men," our immediate thought, or maybe I should just say my immediate thought, is to think, oh, God is calling man to repentance. You know, return to the Lord. That's not a call to repentance. This is a command of man to return to the dust from which he came. This is an echo of Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, Derek Kidner points out that dust is a different word here in Psalm 90, verse 3, than it is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. But the idea is the same, especially when it says, "Return, O children of men." As Kidner says, it almost certainly alludes to the curse of Adam, and it uses the same verb that is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Brothers and sisters, this is a sobering thought. You saw what he said there in verse 3. "You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men." Friends, this is heavy. I like what a writer named Smith, who was cited in Charles Spurgeon's Treasury of David, said. He said this, "If we had no scripture at all to prove this, daily experience before our eyes makes it clear how all men, even the wisest, the strongest, the greatest, and the mightiest monarchs and princes in this world, be but miserable men made of red earth and quickly turn again to dust. So this is a note of solemn consideration. God's warning, man, about our mortality. We are going to die. We are going to return to dust. Now, starting in verse 4, he's going to help put perspective to it in light of God's judgments. Check this out, starting now at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Now notice this. He's speaking about a period of time, 1,000 years. And what is 1,000 years in the sight of God? He says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. You see, he has introduced the idea of God's eternal being, living outside of time when no beginning and no end. Now he poetically repeats the idea for the eternal God. 1,000 years seems like a single day, and a single day in the past, not even in the present. You could say that here he's referring to the eternal nature of God in a way that makes us consider that God is beyond time. As Alexander McLaren, that great Scottish preacher of London, said, he said, quote, he is raised above time, and none of the terms in which men describe duration have any meaning for him. 1,000 years, which to a man seems so long, are to him dwindled to nothing in comparison with the eternity of his being. As Peter has said, the converse must also be true, and one day be with the Lord as 1,000 years. It's true. God relates to time on a completely different scale, and 1,000 years can be swept before him. Look at this verse 5. You carry them away like a flood. From God's eternal perspective, the days and the years of each millennium pass quickly. For Moses and Israel in the wilderness, time seemed to pass very slowly. But Moses knew this was not God's perspective. From God's perspective, 1,000 years passes quickly. I love the phrase that he uses there, like a sleep. It's like you go to bed, you wake up, seemed like no time at all passed. That's how it is for God regarding a long period of time, even 1,000 years. It is, as verse 5 says, like grass which grows up. You see, Moses used many poetic pictures to describe God and his relationship to time. In God's sight, 1,000 years was like yesterday, like a watch in the night, like a flood, like a night of sleep. And then he added this picture, 1,000 years is like grass which grows up in the morning, verse 6 says, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. Brothers and sisters, God's perspective of time's passing is very different from our own. Now, verses 7 and 8. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Now notice this. In the first section of the psalm, Moses connected the idea of God's eternal nature with his judgment upon man. Now, in this section, the two ideas are repeated. In the last few verses, he spoke again about God's eternal nature. Now, in verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger. The God who stands over time and sees 1,000 years as if it was yesterday, he certainly has the right and the authority to judge mankind, especially his own people. You see, in the wilderness, Moses and the people of Israel felt consumed by God's anger and terrified by his wrath. It must have been crushing for Moses to see a whole generation melt away in the wilderness, dying away under the judgment of God. And that's what he saw through his 40 years in the wilderness. He was very aware, as it says in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you." The judgment of God came against his people because of their iniquities. When the eternal, holy God saw and considered them, his response was anger and wrath. Moses understood that God's anger against his people was not unreasonable. It was not unearned. No, the people of God earned it because of their iniquities. Matter of fact, it was because, verse 8, "our secret sins in the light of your countenance." You see, it was not only their obvious iniquities that made them righteously the target of God's wrath, but it was also their secret sins that God saw. Such sins were not secret before God and before his judgment. Now, continuing on, verse 9, starting there, we read, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." Don't you get the sense? From verses 9, 10, and 11, especially, I mean, it kind of is the tone of the whole psalm. But in verses 9, 10, and 11, which I just read to you, don't you get the sense? Moses was tired. In verse 9, he says, "All our days have passed away in your wrath." You see, with poetic power, Moses compares the eternal nature of the holy God with the frail, temporary nature of sinful man. God stands forever, but long days have passed away in your wrath. And verse 9 says, isn't this powerful? We finish our years like a sigh. And then verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by chance they should be 80 years, notice what he says, it is only labor and sorrow. Now, Moses lived to be 120 years old. That's according to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 2, and chapter 34, verse 7. He did not say 70 years as a promise of how long a person's life would be, nor did he say 70 years as a limit to how long a person's life would be. No, this is just a poetic estimate of a lifespan. The emphasis is on the futility of life. Even if someone should live past the norm of 70 years and live to be 80 years. At the end of it all, as he says there in verse 10, it is only labor and sorrow, continuing on in verse 10, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Moses described the short and often futile sense of this life. The deep cry of Moses seems to anticipate important themes that are later going to be developed in the book of Ecclesiastes, but that's for another subject. Here he continues on in verse 11 and says, "Who knows the power of your anger?" Moses connected the ideas of a relatively short and frustrating life to the fact of God's righteous judgment. Moses especially saw and lived this in the wilderness. That's why he says at the end of verse 11, "So is your wrath." You see, Moses could see dying people all around him. Remember, Moses' entire generation died in the wilderness, and it was only the generation of those to come who would take the promised land in faith. Those were the only ones who survived. Oh, how many funerals Moses presided over. Oh, how he must have been overwhelmed by the obvious wrath of God upon that generation of unbelief. That's why he's so astounded by it here. Now, verse 12 begins a prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. Here he says here, a prayer for wisdom in verse 12. So, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. When Moses considered the frail nature of humanity and the righteous judgment of God, it made him ask God for the wisdom to understand the shortness of life. He said, Lord, teach us, teach me to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Do you know how to number your days? Do you know how to count how relatively short life is? We need to impress this deeply upon our hearts. I like a comment by a man named Time, cited in Spurgeon's work, The Treasury of David. This is what he said on Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days. He wrote this, of all arithmetic rules, this is the hardest, to number our days. Men can number their herds and droves of oxen and of sheep. They can estimate the revenues of their manors and farms. They can, with a little pains, number and tell their coins. Yet they are persuaded that their days are infinite and innumerable, and therefore do never begin to number them. Oh, brothers and sisters, your days are not infinite. Unless Jesus returns first, we are all going to pass from this life to the next. And so we should soberly number our days and gain a heart of wisdom. Matter of fact, when he says there, so teach us to number our days, teach us means that this wisdom must be learned. It isn't automatic. Most people live with little awareness that life is short and that their days should be numbered. Young people especially often think that their days have no number, and they give little thought to what lies beyond this life. Don't fall into that trap. Rather, pray that you could number your days, verse 12, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Learning to number our days will give us a heart of wisdom. And this is wisdom not only for the mind, but it's wisdom for the heart as well. I like what Adam Clark wrote about this. He suggested a prayer to God based on verse 12. Let me read that prayer to you. He said this, let us deeply consider our own frailty and the shortness and uncertainty of life, that we may live for eternity and acquaint ourselves with you and be at peace, that we may die in your favor and live and reign with you eternally. That is a valid prayer to pray. Now, let's consider here verse 13 to the end of Psalm 90. We read this. Here's the continued prayer. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This psalm of Moses carefully considered the judgment of God, and yet his prayerful response to God's judgment was not fatalism. Well, okay, whatever. If the Lord's going to judge, he's going to judge. Nothing we can do about it. No, his prayerful response was to say, return, O Lord. I'm going to plead to God for his presence, for his compassion, for his mercy. I'm going to ask God for his chesed, his loving kindness, his loyal covenant love. That's why he says there in verse 13, return, O Lord. It's interesting. In verse 3, God spoke to mankind in judgment, telling him to return to destruction or to the dust. Now in prayer, Moses asked God to return. It was as if Moses said to God's people, if you continue in sin, you're going to return to the dust. Your only hope is for God to return to you. So I'm going to pray for it, and you should pray for it. That's what Moses was saying. And then he says in verse 13, how long? Now, this was a meaningful question. Moses asked God not to delay in bringing his presence, bringing his compassion, bringing his mercy to his people. And it was a bold question. It was as if Moses accused God of being a little late in his help. Lord, how long? I'm waiting for you to return to us in your compassion, your mercy, your presence. How long is it going to take? But then in verse 14, he once again expresses his great dependence upon God. Notice this, verse 14, satisfy us early with your mercy. Moses understood that true satisfaction, it's not rooted in money, it's not rooted in fame, it's not rooted in romance, in pleasure, or in success. It was to be satisfied with God's mercy, his faithful covenant goodness to his people. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this term, satisfy us early with your mercy. This is quoted in James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Psalm 90. He said, Alexander McLaren said, the only thing that will secure lifelong gladness is a heart satisfied with the experience of God's love. This means that nothing will satisfy the human heart ultimately except God. How true that is. So it's a valid prayer for us to pray. Lord, satisfy us early with your mercy. This mercy from God should be sought early. F.B. Meyer said this, there is no hour like that of the morning prime for fellowship with God. If we would dare to wait before him for satisfaction, then the filling of that hour would overflow into all other hours. And it would lead to what's described here in verse 15. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Now notice this. Moses felt that many were the days of their affliction. Moses asked that the days of their gladness would also be many. He hoped that the days of their gladness would be so long that God's glory, as he mentions it in verse 16, would be evident even to their children. And then he concludes Psalm 90 with this wonderful phrase. Moses says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, earlier in this psalm, Moses spoke of God's people being consumed and terrified. He prayed here at the end of the psalm that the gracious God would exchange that misery for his own beauty. Because when you think about it, I love that phrase, the beauty of the Lord our God. That's great beauty. It's impossible to think of a higher level of beauty or goodness than the beauty of the Lord our God. The faithful people beg God to let his beauty be upon them in all of its splendor, in all of its goodness, in all of its grace. And this is the last line of Psalm 17, and establish the work of our hands for us. That line is so important that he repeats it twice. And establish the work of our hands for us. The final aspect of blessing that Moses prayed for was the permanence of the work of God's people. You see, without this blessing in our lives, our work and its effective pass very quickly and are of little impact. Brothers and sisters, don't you want to accomplish eternal things for God and his kingdom? Not things that'll pass in a day or a week or at the end of our lives, but find ways to do things that will impact for eternity, to establish the work of our hands for us. And you could say that essentially, Moses here asked that God would work with man, that we would be co-laborers with Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Good men are anxious not to work in vain. They know that without the Lord they can do nothing, and therefore they cry to him for help in the work, for acceptance of their efforts, and for the establishment of their designs." It's a beautiful thing. Now, before we leave this wonderful, unique psalm, Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, the man of God, let's consider how Psalm 90 points to Jesus. Many, many ways we could look at. I'm going to suggest three ways that Psalm 90 points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus is our dwelling place. Verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Jesus invited us to abide in him. That's in John 15, verse 4. To make him our dwelling place, our refuge. So when it says in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place," that reminds us of Jesus and how he invited us to abide in him. That's the first way that Psalm 90 points to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is the everlasting God. Verse 2 says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." That's what it says about God. And expressing, as we said when we spoke about verse 2, in the strongest terms possible, this tells us about the eternal nature of God. Now, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says prophetically of Jesus, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, even from everlasting." Listen, when we read in verse 2 how it speaks of Yahweh, the Lord God, being from everlasting to everlasting, and then when we see in Micah 5:2 the same terminology being used specifically of Jesus, we realize with such gratitude, Jesus is eternal God. He is everlasting God. And finally, one further way, again, I know we could find more if we spent more time, but I'm just going to suggest one more way that Psalm 90 points to Jesus. We see that our iniquities, our sins were placed upon Jesus. You see, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you." Now that's true. God sees all our sins and iniquities. Nevertheless, it is also true that God has set our iniquities on Jesus. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you." That's true. But God has also set our iniquities on Jesus. Jesus Christ bore our sins, our iniquities, as our substitute. On the cross, he received the wrath and judgment that we deserve. What a beautiful, powerful thing it is that not only God sees our iniquities, that's what Psalm 90 verse 8 says, but that he took those iniquities and he placed them on Jesus Christ. That's our salvation, brothers and sisters. And it makes us have that wisdom that Moses recommended to us in verse 12, that we would number our days and thereby gain wisdom. Let's pray just for that to happen in our lives. Father in heaven, this is our prayer, that we, Lord, would receive the wisdom that comes from numbering our days, that realizing that we live and move and have our being before whom a God that we will one day stand before. So we rejoice in this, Lord. We give you thanks for this, Lord, and we find our rest and our peace in you, our holy God and Savior. We pray this, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.